Good morning, Emmanuel. If you have a Bible, would you turn it to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10 is where we're at in our summer. Is it still summer? It feels like it, the heat at least, in our summer series. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be looking at the first 25 verses this morning. I don't know about you, but there are a lot of repetitive things that we do in life. And their very repetitive nature actually serves as a reminder that the action itself has not yet accomplished what we set out to do. So for example, maybe some of you older teens in here are learning to drive. Well, every time you climb into that car with a parent to learn to drive is a reminder that you haven't passed the test yet. You're still a learner. You don't have the license. Or maybe going to school day after day, week after week is a reminder that you haven't graduated yet. You haven't earned the degree yet. If you had, you wouldn't be going to school. Or possibly more painfully, going week after week to chemotherapy is a reminder that the cancer is still in your body. Now, there are repetitive things that we do that are actually evidence of their complete inability to definitively accomplish anything once and for all. I don't know if you think like this, but there's been a lot of rain this year, and I've had to mow a lot this year. But you mow week after week, and it is just a reminder that there never has been and there never will exist a mower that once you mow, once for all, you never need to mow again. If you know of that mower, I would love to get it. Or you sleep every single day, right? And it doesn't matter how good that sleep is. I mean, how deep and how restful, and you wake up and you're like, oh, that was so good. You're gonna pass out later that day again. It's a reminder that no matter how good the sleep, it would never satisfy your desire for sleep. You have never met someone who looked bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and you say, man, you look so refreshed. And they said, you'll never believe it. 6 months ago, I had the best sleep. And I've never had to sleep again. It doesn't work like that. Or when we eat multiple times a day, and it doesn't matter how good or large or big that Thanksgiving meal was, how awesome the food coma was, you will get up and probably eat later that day, showing in the repetitive nature that it is never able to satisfy. Human religion. That is, human effort at trying to get right with God, whether by saying enough prayers or going on a pilgrimage or giving enough money to church or to charity, attending enough Sunday services, spending hours serving those less fortunate than you, or even punishing yourself for your own sin, ought to be self-evident of its own uselessness to make us right with God because you have to keep doing it. Its very repetitive nature ought to be clear evidence of the total inability to deal with your sin. How much praying is enough? Or giving? Or serving? When would you know that you've done enough to pay for your sin? Could you ever do enough? Or do you just keep doing it in the hopes that maybe it will be enough for God? If that's you, hear this loud and clear. The very fact that you have to keep doing it over and over again shows that those actions will never make you right with God. They lack the ability. Just as when you cut the grass and you know that you're going to have to cut it again because no mower can cut grass once for all time, rendering the grass never needing to be cut again, so also there is no human religion, no human effort, nothing that you can do to take away your own sins. The repetition shows the inadequacy of the action. And the same was true of the Old Testament religion. Look at the first four verses in our text. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 reads this way. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Even the religion of the Old Testament was unable to deal with sin. Yes, the Old Testament religion was designed by God and it served a purpose to be a shadow of greater things to come, but in and of itself, the Old Testament system could not deal with sin. Did you see the logic? Look at verse 2. If offering sacrifices of bulls and goats could actually take away sin, definitively, once and for all, well, then there would be no need to keep offering them. But in the very act of offering them, day after day, week after week, year after year, there is nothing but a reminder of their inability to do what they to deal with sin. If those sacrifices could take away sin, they would have stopped offering them. Now, as I think about this, at least in the Old Testament, they had a reminder of sin. Some of you here need reminding of sin. Some of you here may not believe that you're a sinner, or maybe you simply try to ignore your conscience that tells you you have not lived a perfect life, you have not obeyed God, you have done terrible things in your past, you have said, thought, and done wicked and evil things, and rather than trying to deal with your sin, you've simply ignored it. You've dulled your conscience. Well, I hope if that's you, you will sit up today and listen. Don't ignore that truth. If a doctor told you that you had cancer, but there's a chance he can get rid of it, you would be a fool to go home and ignore his words. But you have a worse problem than cancer. A problem that won't just kill you, but a problem that if not dealt with, will result in you being judged for all eternity. You and I have sin and it must be dealt with. It needs to be taken away. Children, do you know your sin? Do you feel a burden that you can't get rid of? Are you constantly reminded day after day that as you continue to do wrong and disobedient things, that you're a sinner? And are you tired wondering if you'll ever be good enough for God? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, are you exhausted by trying to be good enough for God? Is the constant reminder day after day that you cannot deal with your own sin weighing you down? Have you lived a life of repetition, thinking that if you do enough good and say the right things, if you confess enough sins to the priest, maybe those actions could take away your sin? How's that working for you? If you struggle with anger or gossip or drunkenness, or you can't control your tongue, or if you're lazy or rude, you're a liar, have any of those actions, giving to church, saying your prayers, reading the Bible, have any of those actions dealt with your sin? Have they taken your sin away? Have they made you sin less? Or do you only feel that you have to do more of them, repeating the same actions over and over again because your sin has not stopped? If that's you, then look at the impotency of what you are trying to do to deal with your sin. Or have you dulled your conscience, forgotten that you have a sin problem, told yourself lies, created a make-believe world in which you're a good person, and God will accept you? Well, I hope to remind all of us today that all of us are sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. There never has been a human who has not sinned. We have all fallen short of God's standard. Our greatest problem is not that we don't have enough money, or that we didn't land the right opportunities in our career, or that our health could be a little bit better, or that people have wronged us in our life. Our greatest problem is that we have sin, and by ourselves, we cannot get rid of it. We all have this sin problem, and you can ignore it, or you can try to deal with it yourself, which will never work, or we can look to see, does God have another way? Will God have mercy on us? And I've got good news, and many of you know the good news. There is another way. Look at verses 5 through 10 in our passage. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sacrifices and offerings, specifically the Old Testament religion, but by extension, all human religion, all human effort that is trying to get right with God, God says he takes no pleasure in it. He didn't even desire it. He doesn't want it. Now that initially might seem a little problematic, right? Because didn't God tell the Israelites to offer sacrifices? Didn't God give the law to Moses on Mount Sinai? And were the Israelites simply being obedient by offering sacrifices? Well, that's true, but we must understand this statement correctly. It's not that God does not delight in sacrifices, but God does not delight in the sacrifices of his people when they are offering them, but continuing to live hypocritically in their sin, as if offering a few sacrifices and doing some religious deeds would be enough to balance out their wickedness. You cannot live a wicked life in which you act immorally and lie, are self-centered, self-seeking, wicked, angry, rebellious, and then just show up on sacrifice day with a little goat and pretend that everything between you and God is okay. Or to bring it to our context, you can't go on living a sinful life, sinning against God, living for yourself, desiring the world, loving money, being jealous, putting others down to prop yourself up, and then show up on Sunday with your best clothes on, acting like you're an upstanding person, thinking that those actions could take away your sin. That's what God despises. That's what God never desired. And those hypocritical actions show that you're still a sinner and you have not had your sin problem dealt with. And while you might trick a few people into thinking that things between you and God are okay, you will never trick God. He knows and sees your heart. But did you notice what the passage says? There is another way. There's a second way. There is something that God wills, something that God desires that will deal with sin. And it's not you trying harder. Look at verse 7. Someone has come to do God's will. And then the author makes this someone clear back up in verse 5 when he says that Christ came into the world. Jesus Christ is the one who has come to do God's will. And there's a play on words here. Christ has come to do God's will. And this is contrasted with, if you look at verse 5, where it says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." That's the same word as willed. So literally, sacrifices and offerings you haven't willed, but I've come. Jesus Christ has come into the world to do your will. So in terms of taking away your sin, God did not will that animal sacrifices and burnt offerings would do that. But he does have a will to deal with your sin. God does desire sin to be taken away. God has a plan to deal with sin, and it involves Jesus Christ, his son, coming into the world to carry out God's will. And what is the will of God? Look at verse 10. That Jesus would offer his body, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the sacrifice of the eternal Son of God, the God-man, dying in our place, taking the punishment that you and I deserve for sin, being punished with the very sins that you and I commit, having those sins placed on his head so they could be removed from yours and mine, so that we would be made holy once and for all. Do you see it there? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, we have been sanctified once for all. The language here is past tense. We have been sanctified. Now, this doesn't mean we never sin again, but it does mean our status before God has been definitively, once for all, changed from sinner to saint, from unholy to holy. And this new standing can never be undone. It never needs upkeep. It doesn't need renewing with more sacrifices, because Jesus accomplished that feat decisively once for all with his all-sufficient sacrifice. Think about that. How merciful and abundantly gracious is the living God? The reason he despises human and man-made religion that are nothing but repetitive reminders of sin is because they spit in the face of his grace. God has made a way to take away your sin. He has accomplished his plan to deal with the sins of the world. But people reject Jesus and they reject God's plan, which is the only way that will deal with your sin, when they think that by their own efforts, they can deal with their own sin. Again, if that's you, just stop today and receive the free gift of God. We're told in the Bible that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe it? His word tells us that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will have their sin problem dealt with by God. Call upon God today to have mercy on you. Stop trying to be good enough, thinking that your own actions will deal with your sin. Those attempts are nothing but a rejection of God's free gift of Jesus. And you don't have to twist God's arm to save you. It was his idea. It was his will. It was his plan. He determined it and he accomplished it. And you don't even need to be good enough to receive this free gift, because he saves sinners. He saves thieves, murderers, adulterers, homosexuals, self-righteous Pharisees, slanderers. Jesus came into the world not to call the righteous, but sinners. Your efforts would be endless. They would be so repetitive because they are so impotent to deal with sin. But look at what God did in Jesus. Once for all, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God has taken away your sin, Christian. This point is driven home further when it's compared with the repetitive sacrifices of the priests. So look at verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The author of Hebrews here is portraying those who perform these repetitive reminders and continual sacrifices as standing, and he contrasts that with Jesus, who is sitting. Now, you only sit down when the job is done. If you're on a construction crew and you're sitting down, well, it better be lunchtime or the job better be done. Sitting down is not the posture of someone working. Sitting down is the posture of someone who is done, finished. And the priests, therefore, are constantly standing. They must. because their work is never done. They can never do enough. Their job is never over. They can never pay for sin by their efforts, and so they keep standing and standing, sacrificing and sacrificing, doing and doing. But Jesus, how many sacrifices? One. How many attempts did he need? One. How many more sacrifices is Jesus going to perform? None. What's Jesus currently doing to deal with our sin? Nothing. Because he's done it. It's finished. D-O-N-E, done. Will Jesus ever need to get up and offer another sacrifice? Nope. His one-time sacrifice was once for all. He's now sitting down in the most, if you'll permit me, heavenly, glorious, throne-like lazy boy, as far as it pertains to needing to do anything more with my sin and your sin. He's literally sitting with his feet up as God is building him a footstool made out of his enemies. Yes, Jesus has other heavenly work to accomplish. He's always interceding for us, and he's gone to prepare a place for us. But in terms of paying for sin, the work is done for all time, never to be undone, never needing to be refreshed or renewed or updated, but accomplished, finished, completed once for all. Think about the definitive nature of this accomplishment. We've all had those moments in our lives, particular milestones. When you graduate high school and you receive that diploma, we can say, it's finished. Never got to go back to high school again. When you graduate college and you complete the licensing for your career, there comes a day when it's finished. You never need to study to prepare for an exam anymore. At one point you were a student, but now you hold a license and can rightly be called a professional. A definitive status change has occurred. Maybe you've been working an extra job to pay off some debt or to purchase a new car, and that day finally comes when the words can truly be said, debt-free. And you quit that job, never to return, because the work is done. Or if you've been battling cancer and you've had treatment after treatment and exhausting surgery after surgery, and one day the doctor comes in and says, you won't believe it, you're cancer-free. We don't need to see you anymore. What a glorious, definitive status change, but how much more, Christian, to hear that you're no longer a sinner, but a saint, that your sin debt is paid. Once for all, your sin is gone. At that moment, a real moment in time and history, when the Spirit of God enlivened your dead body and you put your trust in Jesus and you said, I believe, at that moment, once and for all, you were definitively, decisively, sufficiently, completely made into a saint by the work of God, not because of any work that you have done. And it's a work that will never be undone, and it's a work that never needs to be repeated. Maybe that moment will be for someone in this room today. Maybe you know the Christian story, but you've never known Jesus. Maybe you've wrongly thought that you need to make yourself right with God, and you could never imagine that God would do it for you. Well, I hope today you give up your effort in trying to make yourself right with God and embrace what God has done for you by sending his son, and that you might be changed forever from a saint, from a sinner to a saint. This new work, this once for all sacrifice, was performed by the new and better high priest as part of the new and better covenant, and has some amazing results. Look at verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and he's already quoted this in chapter 8, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Did you catch that? Look at verse 17. as part of the work of the new covenant, God remembers our sins no more. In the old way, our sins were ever before us because of the repetitive nature of the sacrifices, always reminding us that we are unclean. But because Christ has offered his body once for all and has sat down because the work is finished, God no longer remembers our sins. What does that mean? Surely God knows all things. How can he just forget? It means that he will not remember those sins to bring them to account again. It means he's not going to hang those sins over your head. Your sins will never be brought up to change your status with God, that you are now a saint. The definitive work of Christ has once for all and forever changed us if you're a Christian, and it cannot be undone. Your sins will never be remembered to condemn you. Do you realize what this means? On your most sinful day, pause and think of that day. That day never made you less of a saint. It never made you less of a child of God. It never undid the accomplishment of the sacrifice of Jesus through which you were born again. And also, on your best day, you never became more of a saint. You never became more of a child of God. It never made you more born again, because your status and your standing is wholly based upon the work of Jesus and not on anything you have done, bad or good. In terms of your standing with God, your sins are remembered no more. That sin you did this morning or last week, if you are a child of God, in terms of your standing with God, that sin plays no role. That sin plays no factor. That sin plays no weight, because Christ became sin for us and has taken our sin away, making us holy. What David said in the Old Testament, "My sin is ever before me," God can never say that about your sin. Rather, God would say your sin is never before me in terms of your standing before him. He doesn't consider your sin when determining are you a saint or not. He looks at what he did in Jesus to make you a saint. Does the Christian still sin? Yes. Can the Christian fall greatly? Yes. Can the Christian grieve the Spirit and displease the Lord? Yes. But can the Christian sin ever undo all the all-sufficient, definitive, decisive, complete, total work of Jesus on the cross in paying for sins? No. Paid for sins do not become unpaid for sins. And Christian, you might need to become more like God in this regard. If God doesn't remember your sin, why do you? Those sins of your past, those horrific, rebellious sins that you're ashamed of, they have been cast into the ocean. They have been removed as far as the east is from the west. God remembers not one of them. So why do you? You are not less a child of God because of them, because your standing is based on what God has done, not what you have done. Or if God doesn't remember your sins, why do you bring up the sins of your spouse, or your children, or your friend, and hold them over their heads? If God has forgiven you 7 billion-fold, you can forgive 70-fold. This is the will of God the Father when he sent Jesus into the world to definitively remove your sin from you. And that will has been accomplished by Jesus Christ the Son and applied to you by the Holy Spirit. This concludes the large section of teaching in Hebrews on the better work of Jesus that began at the end of chapter 4. And so the author now moves into some application. If this is the work of our great high priest, if sin has been removed from us, what does this mean for the Christian? Well, he gives us three exhortations. Look at verse 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, first exhortation, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Second exhortation, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Third exhortation, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The first exhortation comes in verse 22, that we can and ought to draw near to God. The author reminds us of many things that he's already spoken about at length. Verse 19 through 20 reminds us that Jesus has opened up a new way to God, into the Holy of Holies, a way that was previously blocked, and Jesus has gone ahead as our forerunner. And then in verse 21, he reminds us that we have a great high priest. And verse 22 reminds us that the blood of Jesus has purified us from sin and cleansed our consciences. Now, the end of verse 20 can be a little confusing and awkward initially. First, he says in verse 20 that Jesus opened up the new way through the curtain. And that's picking up the temple imagery that we've already looked at of the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt, separated from mankind by a large curtain. But the way through the curtain has now been opened by the sacrifice of Jesus. And then he adds at the end, that is, through his flesh. It's a little confusing, but we should reject many interpretations of the end of this verse simply just because they're a little strange. The author is not saying, he cannot be saying that Jesus' flesh blocked our way to God like the curtain did. Nor is there any mention in this passage that the curtain was torn like in the Gospels. So the author is not drawing a comparison between a torn curtain and Jesus' torn flesh. That's not in this text. I think simply that the author has switched from metaphor and imagery to the literal. In the temple imagery, we get to God by going through the curtain. But we all know this is imagery, right? Because none of you accesses God by going through a literal curtain in a temple. But then he switches to the literal. We get to God through, or because of, or by means of the sacrifice of Jesus' body. I think that's what he means when he says at the end, that is through his flesh. That's how we now get to God. But because of all this, because of everything we've been studying for the past number of weeks, from chapter 4 through 10, we should draw near to God. And verse 19 tells us that we should do so with confidence, or more literally, with boldness. Now, you only enter somewhere boldly if you know you're welcome. Have you ever been to the White House? The White House screams to mere mortals like you and I that we are not welcome. It's got a massive gate surrounding a large perimeter, and there's men on the rooftop with rifles. I've yet to be invited to one of your houses, and you've got some men posted up top with rifles. If you did, I probably would turn around and go home. Now, the president is welcome at the White House, but if we tried to walk in, if we made it out alive, we wouldn't make it out without a scuffle. Now, I work from home, and if you also do that, and maybe you'll share in my struggle, but when I work from home, I try to hide away in a room and get my work done without distractions. Well, I figured out pretty early that a closed door did not send the message that I wanted it to. Kids would simply storm right in during Zoom calls wanting to show me their latest Lego creation. So I thought, okay, silly me, surely locking a door would solve the problem, right? Well, my kids, they were up to the challenge. A locked door. Surely this is not communicating that we aren't welcome in this room right now. This is a mere obstacle standing between me and my dad that a small coin put in the other side of the lock can easily solve. So locked doors don't work in my home. Not easily defeated myself. I got 2 30-pound dumbbells, and I wedged them behind the door, and I said, if they unlock this door, they won't be able to get it through. Surely it would send the message that Dad is busy right now. But no, these resilient and resourceful kids were not overcome and discovered that teamwork would easily push this door through so they could get access to their dad and tell them all about the woes and joys of their day. But isn't that the point? We would never barge into the White House, but just as my kids know they're in the family, they have boldness to enter. We ought to know that we're in the family of God and have a similar boldness to barge into the Holy of Holies, fearless because of the blood of Jesus has made us holy and acceptable. And unlike my story, which was trying to keep my kids out, the blood of Jesus beckons us, welcomes us, and even we're desired by God to come in and be with God. Think of that access to God that Jesus has purchased for us. In the old way, only one person, as you know, once a year, dared to go into the Holy of Holies and only with a meticulously prepared sacrifice. But now, like kids barging in to see their dad, our Heavenly Father has opened the door. You and I have more access to God than any high priest ever did. And some of you struggle to believe that God loves you. Which, this is such an awful lie from the devil. I've fallen prey to it too at times. We think that Jesus loves us because of his great sacrifice, but God was the angry, distant father who now must love us because of what Jesus did, but he didn't really want to. This is a hellish lie. Jesus came to take away your sin because the Father sent him. It was the will of the Father that sent Jesus into the world. Your lovingly Heavenly Father gave up his only Son because he loved you and desired to restore this fellowship between himself and you. This idea of drawing near to God, it's a broad term often describing coming to God for worship. I would argue that it includes coming to God in prayer, all kinds of prayer, prayers of praise, lament, prayers of asking for help in time of need, prayers of confession. It means coming to God for fellowship, to commune with God, to wait upon the Lord. It means coming to God to hear from God and be instructed by his word. It means coming to God to worship him with song. It means coming to God to offer up our lives as living sacrifices to him, offering our whole selves, our time, our money, and our energy, not to pay for sin, but because he has paid for sin and he alone is worthy of our worship. And that access to God, more than any high priest in the Old Testament, has been purchased for you. How frequently do you avail yourself of it? We had tickets this last year purchased for us to go to Kentucky Kingdom. I think we went 3 or 4 times. I won't point you out, but I know some of you went a lot more than that. Was that worth it, though? Was the price paid for the tickets worth it? But how much more has God purchased access to himself through Jesus for us? Unlimited, unhindered access to God. And do we avail ourselves of it? Do you carve out time in your day and week to draw near to God? The second exhortation in verse 23 is to hold fast to our confession. Now, we've heard this before in the book of Hebrews. It really could be one of the main concerns of the author, that his hearers would not drift, that they wouldn't become dull of hearing, that they wouldn't harden their hearts, that they wouldn't waver. They're to hold on because the end is getting closer. Their reward and inheritance are soon to be realized. I love how our passage began in chapter 10, verse 1. It mentions the good things to come. We would only waver if we take our eyes off Christ and we take our eyes off the good things to come and get distracted by the fake shine and glitter of the world. The love of the world, the cares of the world, the pride of life, the love of possessions, they all distract us from holding on to Christ. We drift ever so slightly, having had our sins forgiven and being able to commune with the living God and having the promise that wicked sinners as us would live forever, those begin to lose their shine compared to new cars and larger homes and climbing the career ladder and building a retirement or having exotic travel. Lord, help us to hold fast, remembering that God is faithful and will keep all his promises, but all worldly gain, moth and rust, will destroy. And the final exhortation is in verses 24 through 25. And the exhortation is actually to consider each other. Now, this passage includes the more frequently quoted verse about not neglecting to meet together, but the primary exhortation is to consider one another. Specifically, it says to consider how to stir one another up. And the word used for stirring one another up literally has the idea of provoking someone. And we all know what it is to provoke someone negatively. You've seen that younger kid who just keeps jabbing their older sibling, right, until they snap. They were provoked. Well, can we, brothers and sisters, do that positively? Can we consider how to provoke each other so there will be more love and good deeds in this body? And considering takes some effort. It takes time. Practically, you may need to spend some time with a list of people. Start small. Start with the people already in your life. Think of those who you regularly interact with, those you sit beside at church or in your small group. And then spend time thinking, how could I provoke and stir up that brother or that sister to more love and good deeds? Maybe it's living as an example before them. Maybe it's saying a word of encouragement to promote more of the good that they're doing. Maybe it's a word of rebuke to remind them of where they have fallen from, to return to their first love. Maybe it's a sacrificial act of kindness. I don't know. I trust you all are far more creative than me. But the point is, we all must ponder and consider how to stir one another up. And the implication of this text is that we wouldn't just think about it, but then we would go and do it. Hence the exhortation to not neglect meeting together. A few of you are struggling to regularly fellowship with the body, and I would encourage you to hear this exhortation and to press on to continue to meet regularly. Most of you, however, do meet regularly, attending church weekly, fellowshipping with the brothers and sisters throughout the week. But notice there ought to be a purpose to our getting together. Did you come here this morning considering how to stir each other up? Do you come to church each week prepared? I don't mean prepared when you've asked to lead worship or teach in youth or kids or serve on welcome team, but everybody coming every Sunday prepared, thinking, I have a goal this week and maybe next week and the week after that I'm going to find one person and I'm going to try to stir them up. May that become our habit as we're driving to church or to small group, that we're thinking and considering and preparing how to stir one another up. And this passage tells us to do it all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we have no idea when that day is, the last day of this world, but it is a day fixed in time by God. And that means today it's closer than it was last week, which simply means if we're to do it all the more as the day approaches, we ought to be doing it more next week than we did this week, and more the week after that than we did the previous week. And I think this third exhortation actually supports the second. Part of our ability to hold fast to the confession is that other brothers and sisters are stirring us up. Part of our congregational responsibility is to see those who are beginning to loosen their grip and to go after them and to encourage them to stay the course. All of us need this in various seasons, and I'll confess, and I'm sure you would all say the same about yourselves, but I could do with a good dose of encouragement from time to time. We shouldn't fear of ever over-encouraging, attempting to keep each other humble. The Christian life is hard enough, so let's be about encouraging each other, stirring each other up, helping each other to hold fast to our confession. Christian, your sin has been decisively dealt with. Your sin has been completely paid for. Once and for all, never to be unpaid, a work of God, not man, that will never be undone. Go in this peace and freedom and draw near to God, hold fast your confession, and stir one another up. Let me pray. Father, our confidence and greatest need is that your word will accomplish what it was set out to do. Lord, in the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ presented in your word to us this morning, I pray many would put their trust this morning for the first time to have their sin dealt with. Lord, I pray for the rest of us who have been trusting this. If we've drifted, would you help us hold fast our confession? Would we draw near to you more regularly? And would you give us the spirit and wisdom to know how to stir one another up to love and good deeds? In Jesus' name, amen.